The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God." The Gospel of the Lord. Yeah, it's always something of a treat for us when this gospel passage comes along. Do you know, we sometimes might see that placard in the crowds, whether it's a football game, basketball game, or something else, by John 3:16. Yeah, that's right. John 3:16, and it's here, right? This is the line that is used for the sake of evangelism. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life." Yeah, the trouble, of course, with using the line for evangelism is that it's actually not it's not so straightforward to understand it, and it's one of those lines that is best not plucked from its context. And yet, I think that the people offering that slogan or quoting the Bible verse really have the best intentions. God so loved the world, right? That is a message that needs to be heard now. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I mean, it at least pushes us in the right direction of understanding the crucifixion, which is really something of our task to explore the crucifixion today. I mean, this is the Son of Man being lifted up, just as the snake was lifted up by Moses in the desert. We have to get into that and see what God intends us to receive, this fourth Sunday of Advent, this day when all of us, I don't know if you want me to say this, seem at least a bit sleep deprived. The challenge, perhaps the shared cross of daylight savings time, which saves no daylight, by the way. But as you know, I'm a strong advocate for standard time. So this misnomer. All right, the cross. Okay. So here, let's get into it with some complexity. I want to look at it with three aspects: the cross and belief in, because we see that reoccurring as we make our way through the passage. Belief. Okay, the word is pisteo, and pisteo means, belief is translated that way. It is entrusting oneself to, right? Trusting in, adhering to, giving allegiance to. This is the belief that we encounter in the gospel. So the idea is that we see Jesus, we believe in him. Okay, this is the way the whole gospel passage plays out. So I want to do a kind of three-part quick hit belief in exploration. Okay, the first is this: Jesus is crucified on the preeminent Roman instrument of torture and death. Okay, so if you want to look for the stamp of the Roman Empire anywhere, it's the cross. It's the cross. And they knew it. They knew it, and they loved the Romans. They knew it, and they loved it. Why? Because it's the power of the empire. Okay? If anyone dares challenge the power of the empire, they end up on a cross. And they end up on a cross, not, say, ordinarily, like Jesus, for a few days. They end up on a, sorry, for a few hours. They end up on the cross for a few days. Yeah? And they're starved. They're asphyxiating. They're exposed completely to the elements. They're withering away. They're being eaten by rats and birds and the rest. Okay, I'm offering it to you as like, we need to see something of the shame of the thing, because this is where God puts himself. He doesn't avoid the shame of the cross. He embraces it. Okay, and in this revelation of the love of God, Father and Son, the Son is revealed on the cross. Here we see the shame intended by the Roman Empire, right? They will not suffer challenges at all. They will not suffer challengers. If you rise up against Rome, you will be put down. So the stamp of Rome is on the cross. In reflection, we have to question our own belief or entrusting ourselves to or giving allegiance to the powers that put Jesus on the cross, or the power of God's love, which is seen embracing the shameful death of crucifixion. Yeah, and I will say this, what are the powers of empire? The powers of empire continue, say, somewhat unabated, it looks like, right? Although the cross is always there and Christians are always there to challenge the powers and keep them in check, you're looking at arms, violence, force. Yeah, these are the powers of empire. Now, for us, we can look back, you know, the first reading that we had today, where we see the emergence of Cyrus as the king of Persia and the great thing that he did for the people of God. We can see that also Israel, as God's chosen people, before this act that had them regathered to their city and to Israel, they had fallen into idolatry. So they had given themselves over to the powers. Money. What is the animating force of their life? Money, power, pleasure, popularity, whatever. There are many, many counterfeit gods out there. Those are the animating forces of the people's lives, which is why they found themselves scattered in Babylon. Yeah, so they found themselves scattered among the powers and given over to them because they had given themselves over to the powers. So the first question is, to whom will we give ultimate allegiance? Will it be to the powers? Will it be to Jesus? Will it be to the way the world, the disfigured world is, you know, rumbling on its own steam, pride and retribution, or will it be holiness and generous justice and generous restorative justice? Which will it be? We give ourselves over to Jesus or to some foreign force? Okay, that's the first quick hit. The second quick hit is to say, you know, this all comes out in discussion with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a wise and learned man. And Nicodemus is a good and faithful leader of the Jews in the realm of religion. Yeah, he's in the Sanhedrin. We remember that from the Passion, okay? Now, Nicodemus, I strongly believe, turns it around. He turns it around. Otherwise, we wouldn't have his name recorded so often in the scriptures. He's probably something of a pillar in the early Christian community, Nicodemus. But we always see him as like his very muddled person and even somewhat half-hearted. And we encounter that as we continue on with this scene. He walks away from Jesus. Right? He doesn't walk with him. He's in this like in-between state. And he's in this in-between state in part because he's a very accomplished man in the realm of religion. He's a very accomplished man. Okay? Now, what does it mean for us? I am hoping also we can say that we are very accomplished people in the realm of religion. Do you know? Especially as we make our way through Lent. I'm hoping that we can see all the good things that we've done and all the way that God is building us up and having us build others up. Right, we're looking at prayer and fasting and almsgiving, right? These are all great things. Hopefully we're racking up the accomplishments. But as we become more and more accomplished people in the realm of religion, we want to make sure that we are continue to be centered on the true and living God, who is the source of any good that we do. He's the source and inspiration of any good that comes about through our activities and endeavors. Okay, Nicodemus had a hard time embracing the fact that he must be born again, Jesus tells him. He must be born again. He must be born from above in order to enter the kingdom of God. in order to square one? What are you talking about, right? Yeah, he has to be born again. And go back to square one? What are you talking about, right? Like, I'm already all the way along here, right? Do you think I need to hit reset on this? Okay. Again, for us, we have to see Jesus, and just as in the second reading that we have from St. Paul there, recognize the fact that we are not saved by good works. We are not saved by good works. What does St. Paul says? He said that exactly. You have to go back and read it. Okay, then he says, we are saved for good works. Okay, we're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. So the idea is, we hear in the muddle of this scene, Nicodemus, say, believing in himself, or believing in his, say, religious accomplishments, we want to reject that way and say, we're not going to believe in ourselves. We're not going to believe in our religious accomplishments. We're not going to believe that, you know, knowing that I am not worthy to have the life of God be breathed into me, right? That I'm not worthy to receive the true and living God into myself and have him be the animating source and power of my entire life. I'm going to try to gain it. I'm going to try to get there. I'm going to try to earn it, right? This is not ourselves to him. The Christian life is to look at Jesus, to entrust ourselves to him, and find then at work the Spirit freeing us from our sin, especially our centering on ourselves, freeing us from self-concern, self-reliance, and the rest. And as we entrust ourselves to him, having been freed from self-reliance, we can live totally for God and his purposes. So that we can live to the plan and purpose of God. We can be vehicles of the good works that God wants to accomplish in his world. Okay, so that's the second point. Yes, to look on Jesus, entrust ourselves to him, and find his love at work in us and working through us. It's not a matter of our own achievement or accomplishment. We do not boast in the works that we've done, the saving works of God, because they're attributed to him. We simply cooperate. Let me give just an image there as well. Okay, when we give people gifts, yeah, you give people a gift card to go to a restaurant, yeah, and you say, oh, this is a great gift. I'm so excited to give it to this person, right? And you give it to the person, and they're excited to receive it. Yes, oh, thank you so much. I do like that restaurant. I'm very eager to use that when Easter comes around, because in Lent So they receive the gift card, yeah, and then they just have it sitting around or in their wallet or whatever. They never use it. Is that a good gift? It's a good gift given and with the intention, right? All good. And yet it's not a good gift received or used. So on the part of the receiver, there is always an obligation in the reception of the thing. Okay, so there's always like an end that makes the reception good. It's not just taking it from your hand that makes reception good. It's actually going and using it for the intention that makes it a good gift received. So with the love of God, right? He is pouring his life into us, unmerited, right? Unearned. And yet, the way to receive the gift is not to say, okay, great, I've received it. I'm free, I'm good, whatever. It's to say, no, I'm going to do what the gift demands. And the gift demands an exchange of love for love. So we receive love and we pour ourselves out in love and praise of God and thankful praise of him. And we pour ourselves out in his service, loving our neighbor as ourself. Okay, so that's part two. Part three is, okay, when we see Jesus, we sometimes believe that our lives will take a certain course as a result of our entrusting ourselves to Jesus and going God's way. We say, yeah, well, we would expect to be blessed because God favors us. Yeah, he's saved me. Surely he wants what's best for me. And then we start to conflate what's best for me with, you know, the material and otherwise, say, health, wealth, material well-being of the world. And we say, well, okay, we've conflated then the plans of the world or the aims of the world with the plan or aims of God. Yeah, so when I believe in God and trust myself to Him and live for His plan, what are my expectations? My expectations ought to include the cross. Because not only is the kingdom of God inaugurated by the cross, it's also implemented by the cross. So suffering is not, say, like accidental to the coming of the kingdom of God. Suffering is part and parcel of the coming of the kingdom of God. So I don't mean this, it's dark enough because we're up an hour earlier. I don't mean to heap darkness onto darkness here. I think that it's actually consolation. If we can see that our suffering has meaning. We don't want to bring suffering on ourselves, of course. Who does? But no, we go out in pursuit of the kingdom of God, knowing that this is the vehicle by which the kingdom of God comes to life, comes to bear on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so, and as we continue to go on our Lenten journey, we're also prepared for sufferings because we have some self-willed sufferings or privations or ways that we're depriving ourselves. Well, we're going to go forth and embrace with greater ease the sufferings that come our way as, say, aids to advance the kingdom of God. My last kind of concluding point is to say, here, Moses lifted the serpent up in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. This is also paradoxical. The Son of Man lifted up, He's exalted. He's exalted in the lifting up of the cross. Right? The Romans would say, okay, challenger to the throne, you think you're high and mighty? We'll show you high. We'll put you on high. Right? So they lifted Him high on the cross, but this is His exaltation. This is the exaltation of the Son of Man, revealing again the love of God for His creation. But just as Moses lifted a serpent up in the desert, if you go and read that, the passages in Numbers, in the Exodus, you'll see that Israel is rebelling against God, they're grumbling against God and the rest. And so He allows or sends, we hear, snakes into the camp. They're poisonous snakes. They start biting people. They're dying. And everyone's crying out to God to save them, right? So sometimes it does take poisonous snakes for us to cry out to God to save us. That's the moral of the story. No. So Moses fashions the snake out of bronze. He puts it on a stick. Anyone who looks at it, by the power of God, is saved. Okay, so the same with the Son of Man. We have to look at Jesus to be saved. We have to look at Jesus and entrust ourselves to Him. So this is particularly powerful, I think, when we have a good image of the cross or a good image of Jesus scourged or something like that. We want to look at Jesus on the cross, and we see, again, the result of the evil in which we are all ensnared. We're all ensnared. We're all entrapped. We're all stuck in that evil. We see the result of that evil, because here that evil has taken out its full force on Jesus. So we see what God has done about it, what He's done in order to liberate us from being stuck. So we look on Him, and it's almost like a warm breath that heats our frozen hearts. Look at Jesus on the cross. And in trusting ourselves to Him, we find ourselves made alive. And the warm breath of the Spirit then becomes our lifeblood, so that we, trusting and following Jesus, can give glory to God in all things and pour ourselves out in His service.